Very familiar. First of all, I apologize for not having my Bible up here. I think my wife whooshed my Bible, and it shrunk because the words are getting smaller and smaller. And you say, well, Brother Steve, why don't you get a large print Bible? Turns out I have a large print Bible, and they're still getting smaller and smaller. The doctor is scheduling some surgery to help take care of that, but turns out, you know, 16 font is my friend. I just wrote it on a piece of paper. This is a very familiar passage anyway. Okay, most of you have heard, and we're not going to break any new ground tonight, but I think there's some good stuff in here that will really help us as we go forward. So we're going to title this one, Sleepy Sheep. Sleepy Sheep, four reasons we'll see in just a moment. So Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Everyone there? It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but their laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings of today and the wonderful opportunity we have to be among God's people, to be part of this work here, Lord, do your kingdom work here. And we just pray that during this time, your spirit might be here among us. You might guide and direct us. Give me clarity of thought as I bring forward the things that you have. Lord, that we may be uplifted and encouraged and instructed on the things you would have us to do. And then give us the wisdom and the zeal as we go forward and do that. Lord, we just pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, a question that we have asked a lot around here is, how do we get the community into our church? That's a very reasonable question for a church. You guys can nod your heads if you want. That's a very reasonable question to ask, right? How do we get more people, more of the community, into our church? And we do that in a lot of ways. Matter of fact, we're gearing up for one of the biggest ones that we do, right? Vacation Bible School's just around the corner, and we put a lot of time and energy and effort and finances into doing that. We also have big days, we advertise, we have all sorts of, Mike does all sorts of wonderful sign work, and we get flyers and all sorts of things like that. We have kids programs, we have promotions. We do a lot of activities to get people into the church, right? That's reasonable. I'm not bad. Now, some places will take it even a little bit further than what we do. I'm reminded a few years ago, one of the local churches opened a hair salon in their church. They thought for some reason that would minister to the clientele, the congregants that came. I don't know. People put in coffee bars and all sorts of things. We have coffee because you can't live without coffee, but they'll put in elaborate Starbucks and things like that, kids programs, things like that, raffles, bingo, anything to get people into the door, right? Because they can't hear the gospel message if they don't show up. Sometimes we'll even make it a little bit. Oh, we're concerning one now, right? We're talking about doing some facelift to the sanctuary here. Some of it's necessary maintenance, but some of it's also to get a refresh to make things look nice and make it more appealing to people to come in. And that's all, again, a very reasonable thing to do, to consider how to do that and everything. But we have to be careful, right? Sometimes we get into the mindset, if only we had the best facilities, if only we had the best programs, if only we had the best preaching, people would be beating down the doors to come into our midst. If we're not careful, that grows what some folks call consumer Christianity. How do you pick a grocery store? Yeah, you pick one that's close to home, or you pick one that has the best produce, or the cheapest place, or maybe it's the brand that your mom and dad always shopped at, and you're loyal to the brand. And if we're not careful, we pick our churches the same way that we pick our supermarkets. And that's not the way it ought to be. And I think part of this is that in asking the very legitimate question, how do we get more people in? How do we get more of the community into the church? We sometimes neglect to ask the more critical question, how do we get more of the church into the community? Yeah, and I don't mean just physically, although it includes physically, right? You have to go to where the people are to minister to them. You might have heard the quote from the famous bank robber from the 1930s, Wes Sutton. They asked him, why do you rob banks? And he said, well, that's where the money is. Okay? So it's understandable that we have to get into the community. But even more than that, from a mindset, are we getting our church into the community, not just physically, but in every way? And there's a difference in those two questions if we don't think about that second question. Sometimes people come in the door, not so much at this church, but in many churches, and they expect people to come in and fit the mold of the people that are at the church. They have a slot for them, and they expect them to come in and fill that slot. A lot of people report that when they go to a new church, they feel uncomfortable. Not because there was anything inherently wrong with the church, but because they felt the expectation to be something different than what they were in order to fit into that church. That may be the community coming into the church, but that's not the church going into the community. We need to be a church that goes into the community. We have this passage here. So let's go back and let's think about what's going on here in Matthew chapter 9. We read starting in verse 35, but go back and skim the first part of Matthew chapter 9. It starts with saying that Jesus went into Capernaum. It doesn't mention the city's name, but Capernaum was sort of his adopted hometown. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. But what happened in Nazareth? He sort of became persona non grata there, right? They didn't care much for him there. They sort of kicked him out. And he sort of made Capernaum, at this time, his home base. And so it says he came back across the sea and got to Capernaum. And what did he go about doing? Well, in verse 2, he healed a sick man and taught a lesson about forgiveness. Where did that happen at? Well, it doesn't really say, but the implication with all the people around and everything was out in a public place, out in the street or something like that. He found a man at his place work. Matthew came up to him and called him to be a disciple. He went to, it just says a house, but to eat, and he got scolded for eating with the publicans and the sinners. That might have been Matthew's house, or it might have been a public inn or something like that. We don't know exactly for sure. And then he went to someone's house, did some healing, met two blind men in the street. He cast a demon out of in a house. Well, he didn't cast it out of the house. He cast it out of a person. But he was in a house. All of these things are happening out in the community, that Jesus is out there ministering to people because, you know, that's where the people are. And then it mentions, when you get to verse 35, And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he does go to the synagogues, the churches of their time, but he goes to all the other places, goes to all the different cities and villages, and starts doing all this ministering. And I noticed something here. Verse 36, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And I'm going to stop right then, because the first thing we want to talk about is the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. That's the phrase that he uses there. Interesting twist there. There's several Greek words that are translated compassion in the scriptures. By the way, I had to look this up. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know a little about Greek, about the Greek language, and I know that often we can get a deeper understanding if we actually go and look at what some of the Greek words that read that that lead us to the English. You want an opportunity to do that? Here's my shameless plug number one for our Bible Institute. We're going to be teaching New Testament Greek this coming fall. Okay, from an excellent teacher. He's taught it before. He majored in college in Bible languages from Brother Sheff. So I encourage you, you know, think of that, my shameless plug number one. Okay. Number one implies there's going to be some more coming. Okay, so we can look at the Greek language and get some deeper understanding here. Most of the time, the word compassion is the word sympathio. Sympathio sound familiar? Sounds a whole lot like our word sympathy, and indeed, that's where our word sympathy comes from, which means to suffer with another. But this isn't the word that's used in this phrase. In this passage, in that verse, it's the word splanchizomia. You say, well, so what? What? So what? It's an interesting word because it's only used 12 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's used, it's talking about Jesus. Either Jesus personally, or in a couple of times, a parable about someone else, referring to someone else in the parable. But in the parable, it's about Jesus. And that word splancho, whatever it is, the splanch part, is the word spleen. Now, everyone knows what their spleen is. It's a little organ that's sort of like right up in here. And it's a nice little organ tucked away there. At that time, they thought that the spleen was the center of our emotions. So this word, wow, sympathy certainly is a good thing. We talk about sympathy, about you know, feeling another one suffering and things like this. This word is much more intense. It's talking about a real outpouring, immense intensity of feeling. Jesus had that kind of intensity when it came to ministering to others. When it came to their suffering, he was immensely overtaken by it. Jesus didn't just see that man with leprosy. He felt the pain and rejection that that man was feeling. He understood the isolation, the loneliness. He didn't just have sympathy for a man whose daughter had just died. He felt his sorrow and bereavement at a core level. His heart broke right along with him. He didn't just see that tax collector. He saw someone who hated his job and was hated because of his job and who saw no purpose or point in life. Jesus looked beyond them, beyond their faults, beyond their sins, beyond their situations, beyond their momentary state, and saw their needs with a ferocious intensity. You know, what you notice about someone says something about you as well as them. In sales, they tell you to look at every person as a potential customer. I heard some story about a shoe salesman. I don't notice people's shoes. People could go around barefoot. I don't know. But they tell the story of the shoe salesman that shuffled around like this, but he knew what every single person wore because they were a potential customer. If we're going to minister the way that Jesus expects us to minister, we must learn, make a conscious decision to feel intensely the pain, suffering, and sorrow of others. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate because that's what sent him to the cross. How many of you know who William Booth is? You ever hear the name William Booth? He was the founder of the Salvation Army. I actually have a mild connection with William Booth. He grew up in the mid-1800s in Snetton, Nottingham, England. My father's mom's side of the family comes from there. They actually probably knew him back then. This was in the middle of the Industrial Revolution. And Nottingham, particularly Snetton, Nottingham, was the worst of the slums. We've all read Charles Dickens and the slums in London. They were like that, but even worse than Nottingham. Children as young as 9 years old would go off to work in the factories 16 hours a day, 6 days a week. Making lace and other things, often demanding physical labor, with no hope in front of them. Booth actually came from a somewhat wealthy family originally, but then through a series of circumstances, they lost most of their money. And at age 13, he had to drop out of school. Only the rich went to school, and ended up being an apprentice to a pawnbroker, and eventually got saved. And through all of his experiences, he developed an intense desire to help people in their most in the times of their most suffering. He saw all the suffering around them and wanted to fix it. Stenton, Nottingham was actually where Sunday school was invented. It was later taken over by Robert Raikes, that idea, and promoted in Gloucester, England. But the idea was you had young boys and then later young ladies working 6 days a week at 9 years old. The only time you could give them any sort of schooling was Sundays. And so they started Sunday school with the Bible as their curriculum, but to teach them how to read and write and reason. William Booth was a part of this movement. He wanted to establish the largest philanthropical organization in the world. Everyone knows about the Salvation Army. And was driven by his desire to do something about the suffering around him. And he said, to quote, complaining about the churches that were around him, "We wait for good people to come to us so we can make them better. We need to go to the bad people so that we can help them become good." He could look and see the suffering of people. So that was the compassion of Christ. But now let's look at the condition of the crowd. I interrupted that last verse halfway through, didn't I? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And I stopped there. Let's read the rest of it. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. As sheep having no shepherd. So let's tackle the last half of that verse first, and then we'll go back to the rest of it. Sheep having no shepherd. Here's my experience with sheep. We were in Ireland, driving on the back roads, because that's the kind of guy I am. I like the back roads. And turns out there's sheep everywhere. Ireland's famous for sheep. But they just roam around wherever they are. I was sort of surprised the first time. First of all, they weren't in pens and gates and things like that where they were where I came from. I grew up with around sheep. One of my best friends raised sheep to show at the fair and things like that. No, here they just roamed around. Furthermore, they were different colors. Some of the sheep were bright orange. Some of them were bright green. Some of them were bright blue. And I thought, my first thought was, well, okay, this is where we get tie-dyed sweaters, right? You know, No. Turns out what they did was they spray painted the sheep. Not all of them, but they did the back ends mostly, with different colors. And one farmer would pick blue, another farmer would, and then they just turn them loose and let them wander around. And then when it came time to do some shearing, the blue farmer would find all the blue sheep and the green farmer would find all the green sheep. And, you know, I thought, what a cockamamie way to do things. But that's how they do it. Turns out something funny about sheep. They just wander around if they don't have a leader. Now, sheep have been accused of being pretty dumb. And I actually did some research on this, right? You've all heard that thing about how dumb sheep are. Turns out, no, sheep really aren't all that dumb. Well, they're as smart as the average farm animal. Give that context, okay? So they're just as smart as the cow and the pig. No. Well, I don't know. But that's what they say. As a matter of fact, sheep can remember things for years. They can recognize other sheep. They can recognize humans and even recognize emotion in humans. That's pretty sophisticated. So sheep really aren't all that dumb. But you know what? They have no survival instinct. It's just easy to kill a sheep, okay? You just walk up to them and whap them on the head, okay? Because they have no survival instinct. I'm thinking about this. You know, when the Bible calls us sheep, that sort of puts it in us a different light, doesn't it? I guess sheep can solve problems. I guess we can solve problems. We can communicate. We can do lots of things. And yet, guess what? We just sometimes lack some survival skills, don't we? God tries to give us some survival skills. We're pretty bad at it. So what do we need? We've got to have a shepherd, right? We have the good shepherd, and then just because we're sheep, he has to give us a under-shepherd, right? Someone to come along and sort of remind us how to survive. Chew on that one for a while. So let's go back to the middle part of that verse then. It says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep have no shepherd. You can imagine me in Ireland seeing all the sheep scattered abroad, wandering around. But how about that fainted part. The sheep were fainted. And there's actually, I found this part interesting, you may or may not. There's actually some question in the original text about just what the words there. The formal way to say this is that the majority text says one thing and the received text says something else. Here's shameless plug number two. If those words don't mean anything to you, you need to take our Bible history class that'll be coming up at the Bible Institute, okay? So there's a little bit, one version of the text says it a little bit different than the other text in the original Greek. We're to figure all that out. But nonetheless, some places it's translated fainted, And in some places it's, actually the root word is to be flayed. You know what to be flayed is? To be skinned, which I guess with sheep sort of makes sense, right? We skin sheep. We at least fleece them, right? And so whichever one you want to pick, it really sort of fits us, doesn't it? Is there some fleecing going on in the churches around us? Matter of fact, Jesus addressed this, didn't he? He walked into the synagogue. What did he see? Saw some money changers. What were the money changers doing? They were fleecing the people. The way we always use that word, fleece, right? They were robbing them blind. Had them over a barrel. And he got downright angry. We're being fleeced in a whole lot of other ways, aren't we? We're fleeced by a world that says, a worldview that tells us, you'll be happy if you have more money. You'll be happy if you have more power or more pleasure or prestige. That viewpoint fleeces us, robs us, just as much as the Pharisees were robbing the synagogue attenders at the money tables. Proverbs 27:20 tells us, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. We have a world out there that continually tells us we don't have enough. Lynn and I are going through this phase in our lives. We're trying to get rid of stuff out of our house. Okay, now you military guys never have this problem, right? They force you to move every 3 years, and so you just live out of your boxes. I've lived in the same house now for 30 years. I have stuff. I have stuff that's still in the boxes from when I moved in there 30 years ago. It's time to get rid. We never have enough stuff. The world always tells you you don't have enough stuff, whether it's physical stuff or whether it's pleasure or love or prestige or whatever it is. The world says you don't have enough. How many of you have enough likes on your Instagram account? You're all smarter than that, right? You don't have Instagram accounts. I don't have an Instagram account. I can understand the feeling, though. If I just did a little bit more and had a few more likes, a few more friends on my Facebook, a few more thumbs up on whatever that app is. You ever watch reality TV? No, don't. What do these shows teach us about love? Nothing. They teach us about it, just not the right things. If we only had a little bit more, if I said the right things, if I got rid of the right competition, I'd finally be happy. I make fun of them all the time. Because they always have these cliche lines about, you know, I'm ready for love. And I'm thinking, what's that even mean? Okay, but the thought behind it is, I deserve more. What happens when you chase more? You never catch it, do you? You never catch it. What happens when you run and you run and you run after more? You never catch it, but you do get tired. And Jesus looked out among the people and said, they faint. They are tired. I called this sleepy sheep. After all, we count sheep when we can't fall asleep, right? But he looked at the people and was filled with compassion for them because they were bone tired. Physically, but more than that, emotionally. You've all been there, haven't you? You ever been there so tired you can't go to sleep? You ever been so sick of it all, tired of it all, you just wish it would all end? You say, I can't go another step. Physically, this is what happens. When the kids were little, I took them on a camping expedition once. This is when we lived in Arizona. They has some big mountains outside of Yuma. And I hiked. You've been there, right? You've seen those mountains. We hiked up, stayed in them. Coming back home, we were dead tired. I was thinking, oh, they're going to have to airlift me off this mountain. This is going to be embarrassing, you know. I'm going to have to send up a flare. And one of the sleeping bags dropped, and it fell, and it fell, and it fell, and it fell, and it fell. And I said, that's it. I can't go any further. That sleeping bag, it's probably still there. I don't know. Jesus looked out among the people, and that's what he saw. He saw people that were tired. Physically tired, but more than that, tired of life. Don't we get tired sometimes? Tired of a world where brutal dictators commit genocide? Where our schoolyards are kill zones? Where politicians are consumed with implementing social agendas that are straight out of the pits of hell? Or watching the 6 o'clock shower, the 6 o'clock news makes you want to go take a shower? Don't you get tired of all of that? People are tired from suffering the impacts of sin, whether it's their own sin or the sin of others. Sometimes it's not anyone's sin directly, it's just the impacts of the fall of Adam that cursed this world and made it a tough place to live in. We live in a fallen and corrupt world, the exact opposite of what God had intended for us. And yeah, it can be a tough place to live. But that's the downer part. Because Jesus looked out on those people. The compassion of Christ on the condition of the crowd. And he gave the commission to the church. Look at what he said next. Then saith he unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. First thing you ought to do is pause and say, why did he say that? Jesus is sitting here looking at the people, healing them, caring for them, ministering to them. And then he turns to his disciples, and says, look at the fields ready for harvest. Pray for laborers. If any of the disciples were really with it, they should have smelled what was coming next, wasn't it? Shouldn't they? What happens when you turn the page to chapter 10? He sends them out. They've been in class for a while. That's what the word disciple means, right? Disciple means to learn, to be taught, to be... they've been in class 24-7, they live with Jesus. They've been in class for a while now. It's time for a field trip. Y'all remember field trips? Really exciting, aren't they? As a matter of fact, here's the first recorded mission trip in the Bible. Yeah, at least in the New Testament, right? We always think of Paul's going on the mission trip as the... No, this is the first mission trip. Jesus says, get ready, I'm sending you out. And in chapter 10, he gives them very specific instructions on how to go out two by two, minister to people, and do the things that he is doing. He's preparing them for the work to be done. I'm in the middle of remodeling. I'm always in the middle of remodeling. I'm slowly coming to the realization of something my wife realized 15 years ago. I'm never going to get done unless I hire someone. So I finally hired someone. They're finally finishing my bathroom. If you've been in any of my Sunday school classes for a length of time, for the last 5 years, 7 years, I've been working on this bathroom. We finally are getting someone done. And as they work, the drywalling is what killed me, okay? I could never get drywalling right. But as I worked, I realized I could do this. What I lack is training and opportunity. Jesus says, I'll give you some training. I'll give you some opportunity. We're going to go do this. By the way, here's plug number 3 for the Bible Institute, okay? That's what it's all about. Training us to do exactly what Jesus did in chapter 10. Getting ready to send them out. But he's not quite there yet. He's even a little bit more curious about what he said. What did he tell them to do? He didn't just flat out say, you're going to be laborers. That's coming in the next chapter. He said, you pray for laborers. What's he inferring? It's going to be more than just you guys. I'm teaching you, but you're going to have to teach the next ones. Because this is more than a one-man show. This is more than a 13-man show. This is everyone. The fields are ready for harvest. This was eventually codified a little bit later in Matthew with the Great Commission. That's where he formally gave. The book of Matthew is about authority. He's writing the idea of Jesus having the authority, Jesus the King. And you'll see that mentioned several times, so both there in chapters 9 and then later on. In chapter 28, he says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye disciples, you guys. Therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even and to the end of the world. Amen. And I don't have to tell you guys this, because that's sort of the motto of this church, right? Let's go. Let's make disciples, baptize them, and teach them so that they can go. We call this the Great Commission. We got officers in here, right? You're commissioned. What's it mean to be commissioned? You're authorized, within certain constraints, of course, but you're authorized to go do the mission. Jesus is telling them they are authorized to go do the mission. The church, us, are authorized to go do the mission. Now, I've been around military guys, worked with them side by side for a long time. They have a mission, but they also have collateral duties, don't you? You're the safety officer and the savings bond officer and this and that and things like that. If we're not careful, these duties consume us so much that we don't get the mission done. Churches have a lot of things to do, and they're good things, just like we need a savings bond officer, and we need a safety officer, and things like that. There's lots of things that churches church has to do, but we always have to be careful that it doesn't take away from our main mission. The Great Commission that we're commissioned to do, to go. Another interesting thing about this part is that God has chosen us to be the harvesters. God has chosen us to be the ones to bring in the harvest. Now, God is omniscient, all-knowing. If you ever messed up, that would seem to be the place, depending on us to do things. But in his infinite wisdom, that's what he decided to do, is depend on us to be the harvesters. And the harvest has to have priority. One last story before we go. I love college football. I especially love my team. And there is nothing greater to me than sitting in section W, row 7, seat 17 of Jack Trice Stadium on a bright and sunny Saturday afternoon, soaking up the rays and watching my team play. I love it. I have tickets to other games. I have to sell those tickets, and so I talk with different people. And I know a bunch of guys that live in Iowa, right next to the game, but they say, I can't make it this week. Take my tickets or some buy my tickets or something like that. I'm like, are you crazy? Where else would you rather be? And you know what the response is? But I'm a farmer. And growing season's only so long. The harvest takes priority. They love sitting in the stands just as much as I do, maybe even more so. But they know the harvest has to take priority. Does the harvest take priority in our lives? Is that what we're about? Bringing in the harvest? That's what Jesus has asked us to do. If we have the compassion of Christ, if we know the condition of the crowd, we need to carry out the commission of the church. All please stand. We'll have a moment while Phil plays, a time of reflection and prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you, and we are thankful for the message and the messenger. We're thankful, Father, that your word is always perfect and true, and I'm thankful, Father, that it continues to challenge us today. And Father, as we go from this place, help us to have the compassion of Christ, especially when we see the condition of the community we're in. And Father, may we also be about the business of the harvest and telling others about Jesus and how you love them and how he died for us, and how they can have the gift of everlasting life. Bless us tonight as we go out. Keep us safe. Return us back. We'll worship and serve you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.